Good morning again. My name is David. I'm one of the elders here. I'm actually not one of the oldest elders. I am one of the youngest. I am the youngest elder. Okay, I hold that seat. So proud of it. But it's good to have you guys here this morning. We are kind of in an interlude in between books right now studying. And if you've been with us any amount of time at Village, you know that we typically kind of go into the Psalms and take some time to just kind of meditate in there for a little bit while we're getting ready, prepared for the next study that we're going to do. So we're headed to Malachi, but right now we're going to be in the Psalms this morning. And if you want to go ahead and be turning there, we're going to be in Psalm 46 today. And I wanted to set just a little bit of pretext this morning before we dive in about the Psalms specifically. So the Psalms over the years have been kind of divided by biblical scholars into a number of different categories. So we have, the categories kind of help frame their intended purpose for us. So there are psalms of lament. So there's, crying out to the Lord. There's psalms of wisdom where we get these deeply mined spiritual truths. There's psalms of thanksgiving where we see like Israel is just cheering on God for the things that he's doing for them in their lives. And Psalm 46, where we're going to be here today in particular, is called a psalm of praise. And the word for psalms actually in Hebrew is pronounced Tehillim. And it means praise. So it has this kind of universal term to it. Praise is something that kind of is interwoven in all of the Psalms. We can use it to describe the entirety of the Psalter. We get our word, though, from the Greek word psalmoi, which means songs of praise. So it kind of gives us that full picture of Psalms being songs, being sung. And this is helpful for us in two different ways contextually. So the first is that it tells us how we should be reflecting on the Psalms, how we should approach them, and that's with our hearts in a posture of gratitude, thankfulness and praise to the Lord. And even in Psalms of lament, we kind of see this. It's interwoven into with this exaltation of the Lord. A famous one is in Psalm 6, where David says that he's in the middle of a panic attack. I mean, he says, I'm drenching my couch with tears. I'm drenching my bed with, my bed soaked with tears. Yet moments later in this psalm, we see that he turns those prayers are expectant, and it turns into this exaltation of the Lord. He's raising up the Lord. He even issues a warning to his enemies and says, the Lord's heard my prayers, and he's coming. He's going to respond to them. And so the Psalms highlight this dynamic for us between God's activities in our lives, and the lives of man, the lives of his people, and the responses to them. The psalmist's intention in sharing this praise is capturing that. So they're capturing this spirit-inspired response to God's character, his conduct, his movement in and around their lives, and all of which is kind of crystallized in this book that we have today. This book that is full of prayers and hymns and poetry. So as we meditate on these truths, we're invited into that. So that's what's happening this morning. We're invited into that praise so that we can reflect on his movement in our lives. And then we can, by design, we're going to take that and bring him further glory. We're going to praise him the same way that these men did years and years and years ago. So that's kind of the intent there. And the second reason that the context is helpful is because it's going to help us approach the structure. So we understand the structure of the Psalms. Because Psalms is a book of poetry. So while it doesn't rhyme in like the traditional sense that we expect for poetry, there is this literary device that you're going to see all throughout the Psalms. And you'll see it today. And it's called parallelism. And so what parallelism is this repetition of a thought or a kind of an idea. And what it does is it's to emphasize, the writer's trying to emphasize a point for us or kind of complete an idea. There's some good ones all throughout the Psalms, really, but Psalm 51 is one of the best examples that I can show you guys of this. And I want you to listen for it today as we go through Psalm 46. So in Psalm 51, there's two good examples here. Verse 1, be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. So you kind of hear it there, right? According to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Faithful love and abundant compassion are fairly interchangeable, right? Love and compassion, those are synonymous with one another. And then again in verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Purify me, wash me, I will be clean, I will be whiter than snow. It's this completion of an idea that lets us kind of feel the weight of what the writer's trying to get through to us. So this is really cool because, and it's important for today, because it transcends language. So C.S. Lewis kind of pointed out that this is a wise provision of God, because no matter how many times we translate the meaning here, every language, every culture, every nation knows what it means to be dirty and to be washed off and cleaned again. And so parallelism, in a way, is this poetic completion that transcends language even. So without pretext, my aim here today is not to present you with any overly cerebral argument. I'm not going to give you any controversial theological mic drops today. That's Matthew's job, not mine. My aim today is simply to present you with the truths of God's character that are found in this worshipful song, so that our hearts can leave here together singing those praises to our Lord. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. So Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not be afraid, though the earth trembles and the mountains topple into the depths of the seas, though its water roars and foams and the mountains quake with its turmoil. There is a river. Its streams delight the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is within her. She will not be toppled. God will help her when the morning dawns. Nations rage, kingdoms topple, the earth melts when he lifts his voice. The Lord of armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come see the works of the Lord, who brings devastation on the earth. He makes wars cease throughout the earth. He shatters bows and cuts spears to pieces. He sets wagons ablaze. Stop fighting and know that I am God, exalted among the nations, exalted on the earth. The Lord of armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So right there, right off the bat, right from jump, we've got this first verse that kind of frames up what we're going to go through today. And we've learned three core truths about God's character. We see that God is our refuge, he is our strength, and he is always found. So he is our offense, our defense, and he's near. He's close to us. He's proximate. So refuge is a term that is found throughout the Old Testament nearly 40 times. And it's a descriptor that David loved to ascribe to the Lord. He loved to refer to the Lord, to refer to God as his refuge. And in the Psalms specifically, there are 24 instances of the word refuge. Now, I scoured the internet to try and confirm my conspiracy theory that I Need Thee Every Hour was written because of this. Because 24 hours, 24 times in a day, I mean, it's a little fitting there, right? But it is fitting. And there's 24 references of it throughout this book where we sing to God. And the refuge for the original hearer is not going to look like it looks for us today. It would probably look like a high-walled city of some sort. It would look like a place that is well-fortified. Like, think of Jericho. That's a common story that we've heard. Or for David, it would look like the wilderness of Ziph, where he was hiding from Saul in 1 Samuel, where it says that Saul searched for him every day, but the Lord never turned him over to Saul. He was able to stay hidden and safe. So through this lens, a lot of biblical scholars suggest that this psalm, Psalm 46, was likely written in the midst of a time of conflict. It was a time of turmoil. And you'll notice throughout this, there's a lot of like military battle language. Refuge also, it doesn't just imply physical protection here. It's not just a shelter, a physical shelter, but it bears this deeper incorporeal meaning. Refuge in this context bears the same weight as our word sanctuary. So particularly in the midst of a war or conflict, this makes sense. A refuge is a place where rest is possible in seemingly impossible circumstances. Rest becomes possible in seemingly impossible circumstances. So a refuge insulates whatever is within it from everything outside, going on outside of it. And as we can see here in verses 2 and 3, there's a lot going on outside, right? The earth trembles and the mountains topple into the depths of the seas. The water roars and foams and the mountains quake with its turmoil. Chaos is just abounding in this message. The fabric of creation is seemingly being torn apart, thrown into madness by whatever they're describing here, whether it's an earthquake or a tsunami or whatever. Yet we hear something in this. We hear that tonal confidence in the psalmist because of their faith in God as their refuge and their strength. And they list God alone as their refuge and their strength. And something interesting about this psalm, about Psalm 46, is actually in the identity of who wrote it. So if you have your Bible with you, whether it's, I'm not sure if they have it in the pew Bibles, but a lot of these, the psalms are typically printed, a little italicized kind of header on all of them. And it'll reference who wrote it and who it was for and how it was to be presented. And this psalm in particular is attributed to the sons of Korah. So if you don't know the story, or if you've forgotten, Korah led a rebellion. He was part of the tribe of Levi, led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And in the book of Numbers, we read about this rebellion. We read that he went so far as to gather 250 men, other men that were part of his cause, to rise up and kind of usurp Moses and Aaron's authority. He actually goes publicly and undermines him and comes to this kind of head-to-head challenge with Moses. But this betrayal, ultimately, if you're going to stand toe-to-toe with God's man, we know what the outcome is, because ultimately you're going toe-to-toe with God. And I want you to read with me in Numbers specifically how Korah is destroyed here. So in Numbers chapter 16, verse 29 through 33. So this is Moses speaking. He says, "If these men die naturally, as all people would, and suffer the fate of all, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something unprecedented, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them along with all that belongs to them, so that they go down alive into Sheol, then you will know that these men have despised the Lord." Just as he finished speaking all these words, the ground beneath them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households, all Korah's people, all their possessions. They went down alive into Sheol with all that belonged to them. The earth closed over them, and they vanished from the assembly. I think I have a decent idea why these men are so confident here. With all this chaos going around in the world around them, they are confident in God as their strength. As the earth trembles and topples around them, because they're descended from a line where the Lord literally bent the earth to his will in response to rejection of his leadership. And we read on in Numbers and find out later, I think it's chapter 20-something, that we read that the sons of Korah are spared. And they live on to serve in the Lord's tabernacle. And they eventually become known for, David refers to them in Chronicles, and wouldn't you know it, they become known for writing psalms, doing music, playing music, instruments and singing. And given their experiences, I would argue that these men here, they probably had an easier time reconciling this truth than we do as modern hearers. Because the truth is that we live in a point in history where it's not uncommon to see cities leveled. We live in a point in history where weapons have been built and bombs have been detonated that have effectively toppled mountains, right? We have seen weapons that produce heat so intense that it can melt stone. But even all these generations later, we need not fear, do we? Because our God doesn't need some Herculean effort, some strained effort to exert his power, right? He doesn't need to spend decades in a lab testing chemicals to see what reacts the most violently. He doesn't need billions of dollars of military research funding or mining deep into the earth to get uranium or plutonium or whatever else that they're blowing up nowadays. Read verse 6 with me. "The nations rage, kingdoms topple, the earth melts when" what? "When he lifts his voice. To exert his power, our God need only do" what, church? "Speak." Just speak. The mere utterance of his word and solid matter is liquefied. But this is only one dimension of our God's power, because in the earlier verses we see here the waters, you can look and see here, the waters were postured as dangerous and destructive and consuming. But here in verse 4 we see that by God's hand the water now becomes a life-giving stream. There's a river, its streams delight the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is within her, she will not be toppled. Now these particular verses carry some broader context that I need to kind of unpack here. In that city of God, it points us to Jerusalem. So if you have a reference Bible, this verse, at least with my reference Bibles that I have, all of them point to these two prophetic works, other works in the Bible. One of them Carrie read earlier, which is in Ezekiel 47. The other is in Revelation chapter 22. And in Revelation, it reads, "Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the city's main street." So both of these passages and Psalm 46 are all evoking this same image, this same reality where this river of life flows from the city, from the central of the city, from God. And what's cool about this is, I mean, what's cool about this is that it so clearly points us to Jesus. It points us to the reality of Christ's provision and the nature of how he dwells within and he outwardly flows from the believer. But something that I want us to consider here is, remember, we're talking about a time of conflict. We're talking about battle language. And from a battle-minded, tactical perspective, the city that the psalmist is describing here is a city that no military leader in their right mind would ever try to besiege. And I mean, we've read through a big chunk of the Old Testament, and I mean, they besiege it. They're sieging everything all the time. But nobody's going to try to lay siege to this, because a fortified city with a river running through it, back in the day, that was something that was incredibly difficult. You can look in history and see that's incredibly difficult to overcome, to conquer, because of the natural implications of the river. Because the river, it brings fresh water, right? This endless supply of fresh water, and it brings food in the form of fish and other little critters. I mean, we're in the South. We would be probably frying up crawdads and things. It brings alternative transportation. There's ways in and out of the city that other people on land can't get through. It also provides a natural place for bathing, for disposing of waste, for keeping the city healthy and clean, its inhabitants clean. But a river that flows through a city can ultimately be cut off, right? Because the enemy can go as far as they need to, and they can either dam up the water or they can contaminate it, do whatever they need to cut it off. And ultimately, once they've cut off that river, it's going to weaken the city until eventually it can be overcome. The city of God, though, that's being described here, does not have a river flowing through it. It has a river flowing from it. The source of the river is in the midst of the city. It's in the middle of the city, and the people cannot be cut off from it. I'm just going to let that sit on you, that the people cannot be cut off from it. It reminds me of that song that's inspired from John's gospel, "No power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand." The fact that the river flows from the city reinforces this the other truth that we read in verse 1, that God is not only strong and faithful to protect, but that he is near. He is in the city. And look at the contrast that this brings, that the psalmist points out here, is that while other nations are raging and while kingdoms are falling, look at this, God's city delights and will not be toppled. The surrounding nations in their anger and their pride are still attempting to lay siege, but they will never and they can never overtake it. And David in Psalm 20 has a helpful way to explain why. He says these other nations, they place their trust in horses and chariots. In other translations, they read that they take pride in these things. They boast in these things. And that word trust that he uses there, it literally means, definitionally, it means to seek protection or to make refuge in. So they are making refuge in these failing strongholds, in these crumbling things that man has imagined. And the psalmists here, they emphasize that. They double down on that in verse 9. They're complimenting that with the way that they write this here. He makes wars cease throughout the earth. He shatters bows and cuts spears to pieces. He sets wagons ablaze. Bows and spears and horses and chariots. They're choosing this language with intention because these are the benchmarks of man's ingenuity at the time. This is the height of man's power. This is the best they've got to offer. And they are essentially saying even the most powerful things that men can come up with still cannot stand against the power of our God. And thousands of years later, this now begs the question of us as well, right? Where are we placing our trust? Is your faith in doctors who grow older and weaker and their hands begin to tremble too much for the operating room? Are you trusting in scientists whose, no offense, but their opinions and guidance change like the directions of the wind? I was raised on the food pyramid. They say if you want to follow the food pyramid now, you will die in your 50s. So, like, it changes. It changes. It's not consistent. Are you placing your trust in a job or a company whose business model is contingent on social trends or political trends, whose opinions of you are based on your financial gain for them? Are you placing your trust in legislators and political leaders who are far off in Capitol buildings, or are you placing your trust in the God of armies who is not far away, but he is near? The God who is not only near, but the psalmist describes him as always found. In some translations there, they read, instead of always found, it reads very present. And that very is where we get our prefix omni. When we see omni here, when we see very present, God is omnipresent. In the sense that his presence is not contingent on his schedule or his availability or anything else. And hear me on this, church, his presence isn't even contingent on the fact that we are aware of his presence. This is why his very name, Yahweh, it surpasses the human tongue, right? Because how does he tell Moses, how does he describe himself to Moses? I am. I am. There's no verb tense that captures his essence. He just is. And this is completely different from us. This is totally different from us. Because we can be in the room, and parents, hear me on this. We can be in the room and be present and sometimes not be. But God is never half listening. He's never zoned out. He's never scrolling on his iPhone over here. He's omnipresent and he is always near in times of trouble. Ezra, my 7-year-old, I'm going to tell a story on you, buddy. We were talking about this one night. We were actually reading, and he stopped me like after we were finished reading, and he kind of like pulled me aside. He's like, "So God, if God's like everywhere, God's like, does he like follow me around?" And I was like, "I mean, yeah, buddy. That's a good way to think about it." And he's like, "Okay." So then he gets like this very concerned look on his face, and he leans in, and he goes, "Does he like follow me in the bathroom?" And I was like, "Well, yeah, technically, buddy. Yeah, he does, but." But as we mature, this notion of God being with us raises some deeper questions, right? It raises deeper questions, and it provides far more comfort to us. Because to know that this omnipresent, omniscient God is with us, not just in the bathroom, but in our darkest, most difficult times, in the times that we don't like to talk about, the times that our friends don't know we've been through. And the psalmists understand this well. Because in the midst of whatever conflict that they are likely facing here, in the chaos that's raging over the earth and the sea, there's this silent realization that they alone are not strong or safe, but they have confidence because they are not alone. Their strength and their refuge are near to them. And if you think about it, really, what good is a refuge if it's not near to you? Think about in documentaries and war movies and things, when the losing side goes to retreat to get back to safety, they usually incur pretty heavy losses. They're usually taken out on the way back. A refuge that's far away is no good at all. But that's not the reality for God's people, because he's omnipresent. He's very present. He's always available. He's always found in times of trouble. And I believe that in this reality, in this truth, that we find the most important and arguably the most beautiful revelation of God's character that's in this psalm. Because if we ask ourselves, why is it that this all-powerful, ocean-moving, earth-melting God would always be nearby when his people need him? We find that it is because he chooses to dwell with them. Verse 4 says, there is a river, its streams delight the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. And then we see this further defined in those echoing verses 7 and 11. It says, the Lord of armies is with us, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. This is the hope and the confidence of the people of God, and as we read, it is their delight. So how should we this morning respond to this psalm? For the believer, the implication is really simple. I didn't even have to dig very hard to find it. Therefore, we will not be afraid. Right there at the top. I mean, 2 Timothy 1:7, you've heard it before, church. You know this one. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. We will not be afraid. The people of God do not have to find this command intimidating, because we know the one who commands the earth and the sea, who suspends every sparrow in the sky, who is permitting that breath that you're drawing this very moment. And I say we do not have to find it intimidating, because we all know, and any honest Christian will tell you, that we often do find it intimidating. In fact, when God speaks in verse 10, the tone here is very different from what modern church culture has led us to believe. In verse 10, when he says, stop fighting and know that I am God, exalted among the nations, exalted on the earth, there's a specific tone there. There's a much more popular translation of this verse, and you all have heard it. You probably said it in your head as I read through this. It's, be still and know that I am God. And many of us have been led to read those words today in church and to envision this picturesque setting where, you know, we're wearing an oversized sweater on a cool fall morning and where rain is gently falling on the farmhouse tin roof. And we've got this mug of coffee that's steaming, and on it is emblazoned, be still. But this psalm was not written for a time of peace, as we've already said. God is not speaking to a comfortable, pain-free, healthy individual here. He's speaking to a bruised and bloody soldier. He's speaking to the single mom who's been working two jobs to provide for her babies. He's speaking to a former Muslim who's chosen to follow Jesus and been cut off from every person that they've ever loved. He's speaking to the couple who has lost child after child and is aching for a family of their own, and they're unable to find meaning in it all. He's speaking to the husband and wife who feel like they barely know each other anymore. And in every situation, regardless if one of those is yours or if it's a different situation, he is inviting you, battered and discouraged, to take refuge in him. He's inviting you to enter his rest despite the seemingly impossible circumstances that are surrounding you. Despite the shame that you carry or the guilt that you have, the things that you haven't been, you've never told anyone. Despite all of that, he's inviting you to find rest. He's inviting us to stop fighting. Stop trying to exert authority of our own. Stop trying to control the outcome. And simply dwell with him. The natural response to this psalm for everyone should be, how do I get to that great refuge? And the answer is Jesus. One of Jesus' disciples, Thomas, asked a similar question on how to get there. In John 14:5, he says, "How can we know the way?" And Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." God made a way for us to dwell with him in the person of Jesus. He sent him into the world, and for a time he did dwell. And then the nations, in their rage, they killed him. But death could never hold the river of life. He's alive today, and because he is alive, we are given a chance to turn from this world that's crumbling around us. We're given a chance to turn from our rebellion, to revoke our trust in chariots and horses and presidents and kings and all these other things. And we're given a chance to run that path that Jesus has blazed for us into the refuge, run to the Father, the stronghold of Jacob, where we will find rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises in your word. Thank you for revealing your character to us and giving us this hope, this resilient, unsiegeable hope in you, in your strength. Thank you for the life that bursts forth from you, from your Son, and that we would even be given an opportunity to drink from that river. Lord, I pray that as we leave here, we leave singing your praises, that we leave singing the realities of you, of your provision for us and your care and your love for us, despite the fact that we don't deserve it. God, you are mighty and you are our stronghold. We love you and we lift you up today. May all of this be for your glory. And in Jesus' name, I pray these things.